I was going to go back over a little bit of Thomas with you just to contextualize this a bit more, but I'm not. And so today I just want to go straight to what it is I'll be talking about. The disciples encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And there's a context here, but before I get to the context, I think maybe it might be helpful to say, to give maybe some examples. So about 2,500 years ago, there was this pivotal battle in the Western world where the Persians were invading the Greeks. And in a place called Marathon, near the Aegean Sea, 100,000 Greeks disembarked from their ships to conquer, to come in across land to conquer Athens. And a much smaller group of Greeks, about 20,000, got in the way of that 100,000 group of or army of Persians. And so during that battle, about 6,400 Persians died to 192 Greeks. It was like one of the greatest battles, one of the greatest. In fact, it's one of those battles where anybody would say, this is a given. Like, there's no reason why the Greeks or the Persians should not have won this battle. There's no reason why. But it was a cataclysmic defeat to the Persians, and they retreated, went into their ships, and they actually went around and attacked Athens from the sea. But it was one of the beginning. It was the battle that really established the Greeks as a future dominant force in Western civilization. So it was a given, but it was cataclysmic because it should not have happened. It looked like they should have won easily. In modern day time, back in 1993, for those of you who are football fans, you might remember when the Texans, they were in the playoffs with the Buffalo Bills, and they went up 38-3. They went up 38-3 over the Buffalo Bills. Do any of you remember that game? It was a phenomenal game. Like, I almost turned the TV off. I'm so glad I didn't, because by the end of the game, the Buffalo Bills came roaring back and won 41-38, in less than a half, with a backup quarterback who praised God at the end because of how they won that game. It was a given. The Buffalo Bills should have lost. It should have been a devastating loss to them. Instead, it was a devastating loss to the Texans. That's kind of how, in many respects, it was sort of like that with these disciples post-resurrection or right after the crucifixion. And I'll explain why in a minute. But it's important to understand what the mentality might have been, what the hearts might have been of the disciples immediately after the crucifixion of Jesus and his burial. So a little historical context. So these disciples that Jesus was about to appear to they were 3 years of being called by Jesus to live with him in close proximity, where he taught, guided, mentored, discipled, and protected them. They spent 3 years staying in the same house, probably sleeping in the same room, having countless meals together, even more countless conversations. And so there was this three-year period where these disciples, both the 12 and those other disciples, the more general disciples, who were intimately known and involved with the life, almost every aspect of Jesus's life. And now he was gone. He was dead. And so they're trying to make sense of this. So these same disciples have witnessed countless miracles, healing of the blind, the lame, the feeding of thousands from a few loaves of bread and fish. They'd seen all of that. They marveled at what he had done. How were any of these things possible? And so this was a part of their living memory as they were trying to make sense of the crucifixion and death of Jesus. They also saw where he invited the poor, the social outcasts. He involved the criminals and the Gentiles to be a part of his movement and his ministry. Stuff that just didn't happen. That if you were any one of those kinds of people, you were excluded. But Jesus included them in his movement. They watched while he debated and argued with religious leaders that resulted in a slow-burning submission on their part. No one did that. No one took on the religious leaders of his time, but he did. He even called them sons of snakes, whitewashed tombs, things that you just didn't do, but he did. He was courageous and he was brave. These things, too, were living in the memory of his disciples after his crucifixion and in his death. They also saw divine acts where he forgave sins. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He calmed storms. And he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, two of the most iconic figures in the whole of the Old Testament. They remembered that. That was also in their mind, in their living memory, post-crucifixion, making sense of all of these things. They witnessed also, just recently within the week, the astounding triumphal entry as a humble conquering king, where the whole of Jerusalem emptied out, maybe 200,000 plus people, shouting Hosanna, prompting the religious leaders to say, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This looked like a slam dunk. The table seemed to be set for the inexorable, massive takeover of the world on behalf of the Jews and Yahweh. Do you get what I'm saying here? How could you go from something like this, where the whole of Jerusalem empties out and people take off their cloaks and take palm branches and they line the road with it and they're shouting Hosanna and praising him, and within a week he is betrayed and turned over and crucified and is dead? How does this make sense? The disciples were trying to figure that out. So after the triumphal entry, you saw the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. The disciples flee and scatter. Peter denies Jesus. Then Jesus is scourged and in his appearance is marred beyond that of any man. He is then nailed to a cross and crucified, mocked, and speared in his side, and then buried in a borrowed tomb. How do you go from all of those miracles, all of that teaching, the triumphal entry and all that was involved in it, how do you go from that to this utter abasement? How do you move from what looked like a massive victory to a humiliating defeat? How can I reconcile that in their mind? So on the day of the resurrection, the apostles and disciples of Jesus were no doubt walking catatonically through what appeared to be the smoking ruins of Jesus' movement, reeling from the utter devastation of losing Jesus to horrific suffering and a humiliating and excruciating death. It's easy for us to tisk the disciples for not believing, for losing faith at least for a certain period of time. Like, why couldn't they figure this out? But when you look at the backdrop, when you see all that had taken place before the crucifixion, and then put up against it all that happened during the Passover week and his betrayal and his scourging and his crucifixion and his death, they were confused. How could he raise the dead and not raise himself? They just weren't sure. So the passage that we're going to read in a moment is from the Gospel of Luke. This gospel story is told by Luke. And so I'm just going to give you a little bit of background about this so that you get a sense about why maybe Luke was saying this. So it's notable then that this particular gospel story is told by Luke, who was not one of the original not one of the original 12 disciples. Some people get that confused. Luke was not a disciple. Luke came along later. He was a well-educated first-century Gentile. We know he's well-educated because the Greek language that he wrote in was exceptional. It was High Greek. He was the first non-apostle historian of the church. Non-apostle historian of the church. He wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. He was a close colleague and a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul during the second and third missionary journeys. He was the only apostle with Paul when he was martyred in Rome. We know this because in 2 Timothy, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he says, "Only Luke is with me." He wrote about the life and ministry and events of Jesus as they were recounted to him, and the growth of the church as he was informed and witnessed personally with Paul. And one of the unique things about Luke as a Gentile, as a non-historian, a non-apostle, non-Jewish historian of the church, that one of the distinctives about his gospel is how he focuses on the inclusion of women and minorities and people like that. Very unique to the Gospel of Luke. Now here's another interesting thing. In the Gospel of Luke, this account with the disciples on the road to Emmaus is one of the longest narratives in the Gospel of Luke. Why? Why these two seemingly insignificant disciples? Why does Luke spend so much time talking about them and what they did and their encounter with the other disciples? So within the whole of the Gospel of Luke, this is one of the longest stories told. Luke is the only gospel where the risen Jesus enlightens his followers as comprehensively and in such a dramatic fashion. When Jesus appears in the other gospels after his resurrection, you don't have this comprehensive discussion. You don't have this drama that Luke paints, in his gospel. It's unique in that way. So what is the significance of Jesus meeting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Why does Luke uniquely devote so much time to this particular narrative? And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read through it, make some comments within the text, and then I'm going to unpack some of the things as related to the text in a broader sort of way in a few minutes. So if you want to open up your phones or open up your Bibles, I'm going to be picking up. But by the way, just so you know this, This is the day, this is Easter. This is Resurrection Sunday. So earlier that morning, by the way, at least in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus appears first to these two disciples. John has a variety of women meeting Jesus earlier in the gospel, but Luke goes straight to these disciples as Jesus meeting with them first. Jesus meets with the women first. Then he meets with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, secondly. And then later on, he meets with his disciples in what we would probably call the upper room. That's what happens on the first Sunday after the resurrection of Jesus. So these disciples are smack dab in the middle of the day when Jesus meets them. So that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They're trying to make sense. Like, we've been following Jesus for 3 years. We've seen all this stuff happen. Now we saw this crucifixion. Now his body is gone. How does any of this make sense? What does this mean? While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? So apparently, they are alluding to this fact that this was a big deal. Everyone's talking about this. Everyone knows what happened. How could you be the only one that doesn't know? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. It is true, these are his disciples. It is true that Jesus said that he would, that it is true that they said that Jesus is a prophet. But that term alone was insufficient. It did not describe him as more than a prophet. It did not describe him as the Son of God, the King. Didn't do that. They only gave him the prophet title. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. These are people who spent 3 years with him, who referred to him as a prophet, who had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. They sat under his teaching. They saw his example. They witnessed the miracles. But they were in a crisis of faith. They didn't believe. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, it's hopeless. It's gone. Nothing else can be done. We've been devastated. We're living in the smoking ruins of his ministry. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But we haven't seen him. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So there's empirical proof that Jesus' body was in the tomb, and now Jesus' body is not in the tomb. What happened? And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So if you knew what the prophets really said, it's not like I didn't tell you, but if you knew what the prophets had really said, then you would understand what is taking place. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself as they were walking down this road. He began to illuminate their hearts. So as they drew near to the village to which they were going, he, that is Jesus, acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they reconciled him. They recognized him. And I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? And while he opened up to us the scriptures. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11, those who were with him gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, remember he disappeared before, and now he reappears with these two disciples plus the 11. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? They too were trying to make sense out of all this. They were devastated by what happened with Jesus on the cross. And now his body was gone. They couldn't figure it out. So just like the two disciples before, these same 11 disciples minus Judas, 12 disciples minus Judas, now 11, were trying to figure out what was going on. So he said, See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, for joy were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Like, hey, well, here's a way we can prove that he's not just a spirit. We're going to give him a piece of fish, and if he eats it, then we'll know that he actually is Jesus in the flesh, because they still disbelieved up until that point. They were that devastated. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. And everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So this is the account, and really it's kind of hard to break this account up because it all hangs together, and so I'm not going to be able to get to all of it today. But I do want to talk about, like, why was this, what was happening here? Why did Jesus include this particular narrative? So more specifically, why did Jesus appear to the two general disciples, that is, not the 12, but other disciples related, on the road to Emmaus, before he appeared before the 11 inner circle disciples? What is the significance? So just a little bit about them. These two disciples were not of the original 12. One was named Cleopas, the other remains unnamed. They were in a deep discussion trying to make sense of recent events surrounding Jesus in Jerusalem. They were present with Jesus during the 3 years of ministry, the magnificent triumphal entry, the horrific passion and crucifixion of Jesus, and the very perplexing issue related to his missing body. So the significance of Jesus in meeting the two disciples can be reduced to mostly three things: scriptural fulfillment, how people recognize Jesus, and the universality of the resurrection message. And so I'm just going to cover these three, and then I'll finish this text off next week. So Jesus met with them, and this is what I think. Jesus met with them first, and in bringing them along, he was able to have them go and meet with the 11, and their testimony was what helped the other 11 to come back to their faith in Christ. So he used these two people to do exactly that with these other 11. So here, let me just explain then the scriptural fulfillment, how people recognize Jesus, and the universality of the resurrection message. The meeting on the road to Emmaus is significant as it demonstrates that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies and reveals that suffering must precede glory for the Messiah. 1,500 years of prophecies, Jesus now explains to those two disciples. By explaining scripture from Moses and the prophets, Jesus corrects the disciples' misunderstanding of his mission, which was not to free Israel from the Romans. It was to free the world from its sin. Kind of a big shift, don't you think? But that's what he did, showing that his crucifixion was part of God's divine plan rather than a failure. He had to be sacrificed on our behalf. His death was necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without a perfect paschal lamb to take away the sins of the world, there could be no forgiveness of sins. The second one, how people recognize Jesus. Recognition through sacrament and community is a central theme in this text. As Jesus remains unrecognized until he breaks bread with men. So in one sense, when he broke bread with those two disciples, it alluded to the breaking of the bread on the night in which he was betrayed. They recognized him. This act parallels the Last Supper and the Eucharist, illustrating that Jesus reveals himself in intimate and everyday fellowship. And it serves as a model of discipleship, emphasizing that faith in Scripture open the eyes to Christ's presence. This is where we fall down. This is where the church has always fell down. That the way to people's hearts is meaningful fellowship. It's breaking bread with them. It's having a meaningful relationship with him, maybe over the supper table or out to dinner together. On the one hand, And then maybe it's them seeing how we honor the Lord's body and death when we have communion on a Sunday morning. There's a mystical nature to the partaking of the body and blood of Jesus. So I would say, in terms of a partial application to this text, who do we intentionally have fellowship with who have questions about Jesus? And in that fellowship, the intimacy of a shared meal, of the breaking of bread, that we do this intentionally. Who are those people in our lives that we do this with? And then, like, if somebody is relatively new in their faith and they need to grow, they need to be discipled and mentored, that too happens when there's a more intimate environment in which you can have meaningful conversation. It's not about just giving people information. It's about the information living in you, being conveyed through you, because you love that person. Third, Jesus invites and is willing to include everyone. The two disciples implied are relatively unimportant men. So they weren't part of the 12. These were disciples on the outer, they were on the outer part of the circle. But he appeared to them first, before the other inner circle disciples. So after recognizing Jesus, they immediately returned. So they had just walked 7 miles. They were in Jerusalem. They had just walked 7 miles. That's easily a two-hour walk. They had dinner, conversation with Jesus, and were so taken with that conversation, they now went back. For some reason, they felt like they had to go back and walk another 2 hours to Jerusalem and meet with the disciples and tell them what had happened in their life. Because those disciples were devastated. And because of their experience with Jesus, they were able to be primary agents in the reintroduction of Jesus in their lives. This is an example for all of us. This is kind of how it works. Our experience with Jesus, our hearts burn because of that experience with Jesus and what we learn about him that we can't help but want to tell other people. So they immediately returned to Jerusalem to share their experience, demonstrating that a genuine encounter with the risen Lord naturally leads to evangelism. This is where we drop the ball. Their transformation from despair to joy underscores the hope and healing available through Christ's resurrection. How many people do you know in the world in which we live either in or on the edge of despair and discouragement and frustration and anger and disenchantment? How many people do you know like that? And the only possible way they might see something beyond that in terms of hope would be the Christ in you and the Christ in me. That's what's going on here. It's amazing, isn't it, that Jesus would take two relatively insignificant disciples to convince the other 11 who were specifically chosen to change the world. You know, the guy who converted Billy Graham was a shoe salesman. Really, really no one. I mean, no one of any significance. So this is just a marvelous story, and I think it has so much in the way of application for our lives. It's a beautiful story about how people can misunderstand what God is doing, what Jesus was about. And once Jesus shows up and shows up in the flesh and teaches them the deeper meaning of the scriptures, how their despair was turned into joy. The song that I sent you, if you're not on my text messaging, please let me know. Sometimes the text messages get corrupted because somebody responds to the text and then I lose track of it because I no longer have that title there that I can follow. But if you're not on there, please let me know. But the song that I sent you this morning, I want you to know that I've listened to that song probably 36 times. And I love it because the song, if you listen to it and you read the words, it's really a song that probably you should, it's a means to, I think, a more kind of intimate worship where you stand and either raise your hands or you extend your hands out. Everything that I have is yours. I think that as I was listening to that song, that's what happened with the disciples. They went from despair and discouragement to now Jesus appearing in their life, restoring their faith. And then those 11 disciples went out, and everything that they had, they gave to Christ. Any lacking of faith that they had was restored. And they changed the world. And over the course of 2,000 years, made the Christian faith the dominant faith in the world today. So if you get a chance to listen to it, it's a great song to alter, to restore your heart, to give you hope and encouragement.